Lord, as we approach your word, thank you so much for your word. Because Lord, it's your word that causes us to grow. It's your word that is holy and anointed and living and powerful. And we desire, Lord, to soak it in like a sponge tonight. And I'm very aware of the fact that the things that we're going to be talking about tonight are awesome and deep and not things that we can necessarily just intellectually grab. We really need your Holy Spirit to minister to our hearts and to our souls and teach us. Lord, thanks for this place. I know it's crowded. I know it's hot. I know that, Lord, there's just a bunch of us trying to pack in here. But Lord, thank you that we can do this. Thank you, Lord, for all of these who've carved out the time to come and study your word. So Lord, bless them and meet us here tonight in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
So as we continue our study through the book of Genesis, we have been focusing on the person of Abraham. And now as we come to chapter 21, most of which we covered Sunday morning. So we're going to be kind of doing a brief overview of chapter 21. In chapter 21, the focus now changes. So it's not so much the person of Abraham that we're focusing in on now. Now the focus changes to the promised son that Abraham finally had through Sarah. The son that they'd been waiting years and years and years. The son that was promised to them by God. The son that would be the birth of a nation. The son through whose family line would come Messiah. The long-awaited promised child, Isaac. And in chapter 21, as we briefly looked at Sunday, Isaac is born. And so that's what we'll pick up on. And in fact, I'm going to do it this way because I know where we need to head tonight. We read the first 14 verses on Sunday, so I'll leave that to you to read on your own once again for context sake. But basically what's happening is this. Isaac is born. Isaac's born, and a couple of years go by, and Isaac is weaned. That is, he's no longer on mom's milk. He's weaned, and so Abraham throws a weaning party at the age of 2 or 3. And so he's weaned, but at the party, evidently, Abraham's other son, the son that he had when he basically had a lapse of faith and went into his wife's maidservant, Egyptian maidservant Hagar, had a relationship with her, produced a child, but that whole episode really was a lapse of faith on Abraham's part. It was a big boo-boo. He was trying to help God out. And what he did was he produced a child named Ishmael. Now Ishmael, a product of Abraham's flesh, is a problem for the Jewish nation even to this day. But I will say this, God is so good, isn't he? Because even in our sin, even in our mess ups, God has a plan. And God blessed Ishmael and God blessed Hagar. And God worked out an interesting, wonderful plan through them. But see, that happens. And so something drastic happened through that. Sarah says to Abraham, look, this kid Ishmael is mocking my son, Isaac. Get rid of her. Cast out the bondwoman and her son. Because this child, Ishmael, will not be heir with my child, Isaac. Well, Abraham is grieved in his heart, but God comes to Abraham and says, Abraham, don't be grieved. All that Sarah has said to you, do it, because look, the promised child is Isaac, and it's through him that your name shall be called. And so it says in verse 14 that Abraham rose up early in the morning, got some water and some bread, and sent Hagar and Isaac away. Now, we looked at the importance of that story on Sunday, and I'll just reference that study. We don't have time to visit that tonight. But just suffice it to say is that that whole story, as harsh as it sounds, get rid of her, cast away his 16, 17-year-old son, never to see him again. Why would God put his stamp of approval on doing that? Well, the answer is in Galatians 4. The story, though it's true, also speaks of another truth. And we read about how Sarah represents grace and Hagar represents the law. And you can't have the both coexisting together. So really the application is get rid of the law once you have the promised child, once you have grace, once you have salvation. Man, it's time to do away with the law. If that confuses you, I'm sorry. Again, I invite you to download the study off our webpage or request a CD or a tape It's a really, really important study that I'm just kind of scratching tonight. Well, let's pick up the story now, the sequence of events. We pick up in verse 15. And the water was spent in the bottle, and she cast the child under one of the shrubs, and she went and sat down over against him a good way off, as it were about a bow shot. For she said, let me not see the death of the child. And she sat over against him and lifted up her voice, and she wept. And God heard the voice of the lad, and the angel of God called to Hagar out of heaven and said to her, what aileth thee, Hagar? Fear not, for God hath heard the voice of the lad where he is. Arise, lift up the lad, hold him in thine hand, for I will make him a great nation. And God opened her eyes, and she saw a well of water. And she went and filled up the bottle with water and gave the lad to drink. And God was with the lad, and he grew, and he dwelt in the wilderness and became an archer. And he dwelt in the wilderness of Paran, and his mother took him a wife out of the land of Egypt. And so we see the story of Hagar. This is kind of where we say goodbye to him as far as tracking with him. Hagar and Ishmael, pardon me, did I say him about Hagar? Whoops, sorry about that. I meant Ishmael. Ishmael and Hagar are sent away. They head off probably towards Egypt out in the desert. They run out of provisions. And Hagar puts aside her son Ishmael about a bow shot, however far that might be. Depends on if it's a compound bow or no. Anyway. And goes off and says, I just don't want to see my child die. But I love this. God speaks to Hagar and says, what aileth thee? Isn't that funny? What do you mean, what aileth me? But see, God had already made a promise to her, didn't he? He already said that a great nation would come through Ishmael. And so he says, hey, what's the problem? You know, I told you I'd take care of it. And so opens her eyes. She sees a well, takes care of the situation, and let's move on. Verse 22. Now, we're kind of switching gears a little bit. It says, it came to pass at that time that Abimelech and Pichol of the chief captain of the host spake unto Abraham, saying, God is with you in all that you do. Now, you might say, now, who in the world is Abimelech? You got to think back to the beginning there in chapter 20. Remember in chapter 20, Abraham went towards the south country into Philistine land, and he pulled his old she's my sister gig. We studied that last week. Well, if you remember in that chapter, Abimelech really turned out to be the guy that had integrity where Abraham was blowing it. And, you know, God came to Abimelech and said, you're a dead man. The woman that you have is another man's wife, and he's a prophet. You go and return that woman to him, and he'll pray for you. And, you know, and we talked about, man, what a horrible witness that was for Abraham to this pagan guy. But see, this is interesting to me. Abraham, in a sense, redeems himself here because it says this, some time has gone by. And now Abimelech, because Abraham is dwelling and still in that country, Abimelech comes to him and says, you know what, Abraham? God's with you in all that you do. That comforts me. Man, this week I just felt like there was a couple of ways that I reacted in certain situations that I walked away going, you know, that really wasn't the best way to react. That really wasn't being a good witness for the Lord. And the Lord brought this scripture to mind because here's the deal, guys. We might blow it. Well, you will blow it. There's going to be times when you lose your temper, or when you have a bad attitude, or you're not a good neighbor to your neighbor that doesn't know the Lord. Or there's times when we're just going to pull an Abraham and say, she's my sister. Hopefully you won't do that one. But here's the key. Though you may have blown it, though you may have set a bad example, and I've seen this happen a lot because here's what happens when a Christian gets saved, you know. Christian gets saved, they go back to their old party animal friends, and they say, I'm a new person, and they say, whatever. Right. I'll believe it when I see it. Some time goes by and some time goes by, but this is what I like. Consistently overall, Abraham's life was a life that was dedicated to God. Yeah, he messed up a few times, but in the end, what did he do? He outlived his critics. He just, over time, won over the ones that he had in the past had a bad example to. Does that make sense? Be encouraged. If you've blown it, there's grace. And here's the deal. Just get back up on your horse and keep living for God. Keep living for God day in and day out. And I guarantee, though you may think you've totally blown it with your neighbor or your friend or your coworker, just keep living Jesus out in front of them. And in the end, they'll say, you know what? I can't deny it. God's with you in all that you do. God's with you. It reminded me of Joseph. Remember Joseph? thrown in jail and you know, all the rest. And every time they turned around, it just like, and God was with him. And God's with you. And keep praying. You may have blown it, but keep praying for your coworker. Keep praying for your husband, your wife, your friend. But keep going. Because in the end, they'll see the lifestyle and they won't be able to deny it. Well, he comes to Abraham and says, now therefore, swear unto me by God that you will not deal falsely with me, nor with my son, nor with my son's sons, but according to the kindness that I have done unto you, that you shall do unto me and the land wherein thou hast sojourned. And Abraham said, I will swear. Now what's happening? Basically, over time, Abimelech says, wow, God's with this guy. And he says, I'll tell you what, Abraham, let's make a non-aggression pact between our two countries. Let's sign a little peace treaty. And he says, done. Verse 25, Abraham reproved Abimelech because of a well of water which Abimelech's servants had violently taken away. And Abimelech said, I wot not, that's King James for I didn't know, who had done this thing, neither did thou tell me, neither yet heard I it, but of today. Abraham took sheep and oxen and gave unto Abimelech, and both of them made a covenant. They probably cut covenant, as we've talked about in the past. Now, Abraham set 7 ewe lambs of the flock by themselves, and Abimelech said to Abraham, what meaneth these ewe lambs which thou hast set by themselves? He said, for these 7 ewe lambs thou shalt take of my hand, that they may be a witness unto me that I have digged this well. Wherefore he called that place Beersheba, because they swear both of them. Thus they made a covenant at Beersheba. Then Abimelech rose up, and Pishkal, or however you say his name, the chief captain of the host, and they returned into the land of the Philistines. And Abraham planted a grove in Beersheba and called there on the name of the everlasting God. And Abraham sojourned in the Philistines' land many days. Now, I blitzed through that, but I'm doing that on purpose because we need to get to chapter 22. Basically, what happens here is Abimelech now, who comes to Abraham and says, let's have a non-aggression peace treaty. Abraham signs off on that. But then Abe turns to Abimelech and says, now I've got a beef with you. Some of your guys stole one of my wells, took it violently. So they clear up that matter and they basically go their way. But I want you to note verse 33. It says this, Abraham planted a grove in Beersheba. If you have the NIV, I think it says planted a tamarisk tree. That's the idea there. That's what it can be translated. And then he called upon the name of the Lord. Notice it's capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D. Remember, when it's spelled out in all caps, it's talking about Yeshua, God, the Almighty God, okay? He called on Yahweh. And so, Yahshua, I meant Yahweh. Did I say Yeshua? I meant Yahweh. And so he's calling on God, and he calls him the everlasting God. Now, this is interesting to me. Once again, he calls God a new name here. So you might want to note that. Remember how we've been saying God reveals himself, his character, through the different names that he's given. He's called the Almighty God, the God, the Lord of hosts. Here he's called the everlasting God, which means no beginning and no end, man. He's just eternal. But I like this in verse 33. What's the deal with the tamarisk tree? I like this. And I'm not 100% sure what the deal is with this tree, but it says that Abraham planted a tree for God. Okay. What does that mean? And you know, really the only conclusion that I come to and the things I've read on this is really that Abraham's just worshiping God. That this is just a spontaneous, creative, overflowing worship gesture to God. Saying, God, here's a tree. You know, what do you get a guy that has everything? You know? And he just gave God a tree. Here's a tree. But you know what? I like that because it was spontaneous and it was creative. And I like that. You know, when's the last time you did something spontaneous, creative, maybe a little bit weird for God? Man, me and Chris Lampion, I don't know where Chris is at. We were talking about this in Mexico, how that it's so cool if you play the guitar. A real fun thing to do is just grab your guitar, go out where nobody can hear you, play a couple chords, and just start worshiping God. Just off the cuff. Just singing praise to him. And it's funny because sometimes things rhyme and, you know, sometimes they don't. It's never a song you're just going to write down and publish. It's just a spontaneous, overflowing worship song that's just for you and God. And maybe you don't play guitar, but you know what? You can sing to him. And my point is when's the last time you just did a spontaneous worship service for God? Did something a little nutty to serve the Lord? Bought him flowers. I don't know. Or a tree. The point is that Abraham's a worshiper, and I like this. It was just a creative way of just saying, I love you, God. Thank you. You're the everlasting God. Well, now, we all need to take our shoes off now because we're about to approach holy ground. I'm just kidding. Keep your shoes on. It's all good. Please, keep your shoes on. I feel that way, though, because as we come to chapter 22, I'm going to slow down a little bit now. As we come to chapter 22, truly, chapter 22 is undoubtedly one of the most incredible chapters in the Bible. Not just the Old Testament, in the entire Bible. Chapter 22 is a pinnacle. Chapter 22, we're on the mountaintop here. It doesn't get any better. And you're going to see as we go through this chapter, and I have no idea how to completely teach this chapter because there's so much here that I think it would be impossible in a half an hour or 45 minutes to adequately touch on and deal with all the wonderful things that are tucked into this chapter. But it's an interesting chapter. And as we go through this chapter, I want you to kind of keep a couple of things in mind. The first thing that you're going to see is that Abraham earns his name. Abraham earns his name. The name I'm referring to is the man of faith or the father of faith. Because Abraham exercises an unbelievable amount of faith towards God in this chapter. And along with that, there will be some real practical nuggets of application for us on many different levels. But also, this chapter is much like a picture. Not just any picture, but remember like 5 years ago, you know, you couldn't walk through the mall without seeing those pictures. Those pictures that they would set out at little booths that just looked like a whole bunch of different colors and designs. Remember what pictures I'm talking about? But when you stared at them and you kind of crossed your eyes a little bit, all of a sudden this like 3D picture, like, yeah, anybody tracking with what I'm talking about? There's like a picture within a picture kind of a thing. And it's those things that like some people could do and some people couldn't, you know. I was frustrated for months because I couldn't see it. Well, there's a picture that is behind the scenes in chapter 22. Not too far behind the scenes. You don't have to blur your eyes too hard to see the picture. It's like a Polaroid. It slowly develops as you go through this chapter. But it's an incredible picture. It's an unbelievable picture. And it's a picture of Jesus Christ and the cross. And so we're going to kind of try to, as we work through this chapter, deal with all this. Just deal with the story of Abraham at face value and what he was doing. And try to mine out all the golden nuggets of application. And then also we're going to try to put developer on the picture. And so that we can see clearly what's being painted for us. What kind of snapshots there for us. And so, man, let's jump in with both feet. Well, before we jump in with both feet, remember that Isaac has been born and some time has gone by. In fact, note with me, it says in verse 34 that he sojourned in the Philistines' land many days. The word many days there means many days. It's subjective. We're not sure how much time has elapsed. Okay. But we do find out from chapter 23, verse 1, that Sarah dies. And she dies at the age of 127. Now, how old was Isaac when Isaac was born? 90. She dies at 127. So that means how many years, how old was Isaac when Sarah died? Huh? I'm asking because I don't do math. No, that's right. 37. He was weaned at 2 or 3 years old. Okay. So there's approximately about a 35 year window, if you're tracking with me, that this could have taken place. But many days have gone by, okay? Now, it says, it came to pass after these things that God did tempt Abraham and said unto him, Abraham, and he said, behold, here I am. Let me pause there for a second, because a lot of confusion has come as a result of this one word that's in this verse. It's the word tempt. It says that God tempted Abraham. There's one thing you need to understand is that God, according to James chapter 1, verse 13, God never tempts anybody to sin. It can never be said of God that God tempted me to sin. Well, is this a contradiction in the Bible, you might ask? The clear answer is no. You see, the word tempt there can really be used interchangeably two different ways. It can also mean, actually, the Hebrew word right here means to test or to prove. That's what the word actually means. In the New Testament, the word test or tempt can also mean, it can mean tempt or test, one or the other. My point is simply this. God will never give you a test or a temptation that is trying to solicit you to sin. Does that make sense? But he will allow tests to come our way to prove our faith. Does that make sense? It's like this. Satan brings temptations for the purpose of destroying us, okay, breaking us. God allows trials or tests not to break us, but to make us, to show us who we really are at times. So this can be looked at maybe as a temptation from Satan, but it's really a test from the Lord. Well, verse 2, what's this test? Now keep in mind, this is the first time recorded that Abraham has heard from God in many days. How long is that? We're not sure, but probably a while, a matter of years. And he finally hears from God, and what does he hear? Hey, Abraham, yes, here I am. Verse 2, he said, take now thy son, your only son, Isaac, whom you love, and get thee into the land of Moriah. And offer him there for a burnt offering upon one of the mountains, which I will show thee of. Huh? What did you just say? I wonder what Abraham thought as he heard, yes, God, here I am. I want you to take your son Isaac and kill him. I'm sorry, what? I'm sorry, I got a bad connection on my cell. You're breaking up. I don't understand what you're saying. Can you imagine what ran through the mind of Abraham? What? Notice this with me. He says, take your son. Now notice this. Your what? Only son. Now that's interesting. And if you're a sharp Bible student, you might say, wait a minute. He didn't have just one son. How many sons did he have at this point? Two. But God says to him, take your only son, Isaac. Now that's interesting. Did God have amnesia and forget that Ishmael was one of his kids? No. You see, I believe that there's a couple things happening here. Number one, we talked about this already, but the promised child was who? Isaac. The work of the flesh was Ishmael. Ishmael was a product of Abraham's own efforts and ability and the work of his flesh. And I'm just simply reminded this, that you know what? I can't help but think of 1 Corinthians 3. What's 1 Corinthians 3? It talks about when you get saved, you have that foundation of Jesus Christ in your life, and you can build on that foundation. And anything you build on that foundation out of gold and silver and precious stones, which speaks of works that are done out of the right motive and a pure heart, man, you're going to be rewarded for those things in heaven. But things that were done in the flesh with bad motives or, you know, looking for glory for yourself, it's wood, hay, and stubble. And it's all going to burn when we see Jesus. And one simple thing that I see here is that God does not even acknowledge the work of Abraham's flesh. Now that can be comforting or convicting, either way you look at it. But I like that. And when you stand before the Lord, the comforting thing is, wow, he doesn't even see the works. They're just going to burn away. And that's good for a lot of reasons, because we do a lot of stuff in our flesh. But it can be also convicting because, man, I hope that not too much burns away. I hope that I'm doing some things that are right for the Lord. But I find it very interesting. God does not even acknowledge the work of Abraham's flesh right here. Interesting study. I'll let you kind of toy with that. But notice this, because it's almost a progressive ouch to Abraham. He says, take your son, your only son, Isaac, making it real clear, whom you love, and get to the land of Moriah and offer him. Did you notice that? It's kind of like a progressive. He goes, take your son, your only son, Isaac, who you love, and offer him up to me. I wonder what's rolling through the mind of Abraham at this time. I don't know. But no doubt, man, questioning, Lord, what are you doing here? But see, this comes into play with that picture that I was talking to you about. You see, Isaac for us in this chapter pictures none other than Jesus Christ. How so? Isaac was born miraculously, wasn't he? A miraculous birth. Jesus Christ was born miraculously through the virgin birth. And it says here, take thy only son. Well, what does it say in John 3:16? For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. And so Isaac, man, miraculous birth, the only son of Isaac, the promised child. Jesus was a miraculous birth, the only son of God, a promised child, promised from way back in Genesis chapter 3. And so, again, you see, you begin to see the picture developing. But notice this. It says this, whom you love. Whom you love. God says, take the son whom you love. We've talked about in the past the principle of first mention. This is the first mention of love. And it's fascinating. Because it's in the context of a father's love for a son. First mention of love isn't a love of a husband for his wife or a mom for her daughter. It's a dad and his kid. The first mention of love. But see, as you see this picture developing, it's more than that. Because if Isaac pictures for us Jesus, guess who Abraham pictures for us? Are you tracking? The Father. God the Father. And so really the first mention of love is dealing with a father's love for a son. But not just that, it's the father's love for the son. Does that make sense? The son whom you love. Interestingly enough, too, a guy named Henry Morris in his book dealing with Genesis, a great book, man, if you're interested. It's called The Genesis Record by Henry A. Morris. And he points out that not only is this the first mention of love in the Old Testament, but the first mention of love in the New Testament in Matthew is found in Matthew chapter 3, verse 17. And it's during the baptism, right? And he comes up and God says, the Father says about, this is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. Even more interestingly than that, the first mention of love in Mark is the baptism. This is my beloved son. More interestingly enough than that is the first mention of love in the book of Luke is the baptism. By the way, what does the baptism speak of? Anybody know? It speaks of the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Just as we'll see in a minute, this whole story, this whole picture that's developing has to do with the death of Jesus Christ, as we'll see in a minute. But then you get to the Gospel of John, and the first mention of love in the Gospel of John is not at the baptism. It's this verse. You might have heard it. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. Why is it interesting to me? First mention of love is the love of a father for a son. In the New Testament, first mention of love in Matthew, the love of the Father for the Son. The second, first mention in the next Gospel, the love of the Father for the Son. The first mention in the next Gospel, the love of a Father for a Son. But then you get to John, the Apostle of Love, and he writes out, for God so loved the world. In other words, God so loved you that he gave that Son that you might be saved. And that blessed me so much today when I was studying, almost to the point of unable to concentrate. Because here's the thing. God loved his son Jesus, loves his son Jesus, but loved you so much that he gave his son Jesus. That staggers me. I love you guys. And I would probably jump in front of a train for a lot of you guys or take a bullet, but I probably wouldn't have my son do it for you. If it came down to you or my son, sorry, I'm picking my son because I love him. But God didn't do that. God loved us and then he loved you so much that he gave that beloved son. Isn't that awesome? Isn't that awesome? He loved us. In fact, John 17 blows me away because in verse 23-ish, somewhere around there, the great high priestly prayer, Jesus praying in reference to the church, he says, you have loved them as you love me. Do you realize that the kind of love that Jesus has for his son is the same love that he has for you? I can understand God loving Jesus. He's God. He's perfect. But he loves us with that same passionate, unconditional love. That's awesome. Amen. Well, the first mention of love. And then he says, get to the land of Moriah. Now he's in Beersheba. He's in the Philistine land. He's south. He's going, as we'll see, he travels 3 days to Moriah. Where's Moriah? Moriah is Jerusalem. More pointed than that, Moriah is Mount Zion. Moriah is at the mount there in Jerusalem where the temple was built. Now, if you've been to Jerusalem, you say, you might look around and go, what mountains? You know, because we think of mountains, you know, in Oregon, like huge mountains. Sometimes little molehills, I think in Israel, they call mountains, but there's this mountain. But on that same ridge, okay, there'd be where the temple's built, but just outside the city walls, it's still Mount Moriah. That is the place where they're going. We know that mountain to be called something else nowadays. It's called Mount what? Calvary. So you see the picture developing? Here's Abraham representing the father, taking Isaac representing the son, taking him to offer him as a sacrifice where? On Mount Moriah, which speaks of Mount Calvary. Unbelievable picture that's being developed for us. It gets even better. Check this out. Abraham rose up early in the morning, saddled his ass, took two of his young men with him and Isaac his son, and clave the wood for the burnt offering, and rose up and went unto the place which God had told him. You know what's pretty amazing to me, going back to the story of Abraham now just at face value? He got up early in the morning and did this. I would have said, okay, Lord, I think I'm hearing you on this whole sacrifice my kid thing. But here's the thing. Let me pray about it for a week or so and fast and pray. Make sure I've heard you. Abraham says, done. Waste zero time. At daybreak the next morning, he's obeying the Lord. And you might think, how can he do such a thing? And I think the incredible faith and obedience of Abraham. But I want to point something out. You might think, I could never do that. I could never have that kind of faith. Well, I suggest to you that at the beginning, neither could have Abraham. My point is this, is that God didn't just automatically ask Abraham to do something by faith that was this huge. Do you understand? Abraham's life has been a life of trials and tests where God has proven himself faithful over and over again. And Abraham has learned to exercise faith and to put his faith in God. And finally, God's asking him to do something that we look at and go, impossible. And he says, okay, I'll do it. And I'll suggest why in a minute, but it has to do with Abraham simply believed God's word. And my point in that is this, is that we're in a walk of faith, guys. And you might think, well, I could never have the faith like so-and-so or Pastor him or Billy Graham or the person I read about. You know, I could never have faith like that. Well, you know what? You might, but you're not going to have it all at once. God is going to take you through tests and trials that will purify and test and strengthen your faith. Amen. That's why it's so important not to buck trials when they come. Because God brings those trials for a reason. You're having financial difficulty? Could it be that God's trying to teach you to trust him, even in your finances? Are you having relational difficulty? Are you having difficulty? Man, God is constantly trying to get us to come back to his word and trust him. And then you get through a situation and you go, oh man, God totally came through. Woo, I guess I can trust him. So you know what he does? He brings a little bigger one the next time. But you think, you know what? God got me through that and God's going to get me through this. Okay, then he does. You know, he kind of stretches you. But it's like building muscle, you know? You gotta increase the weight for it to get bigger, right? To get stronger, right, Mike? You got to do that. And so that's what the Lord does. He exercises our faith for us. Well, notice this. It says that he got up and went. And then verse 4, on the third day, Abraham lifted up his eyes and saw the place afar off. I think it's interesting that the 3 days is mentioned. You might say, well, that doesn't fit perfectly into the picture. Well, maybe not, but the number 3 is significant and it's worked into the picture here. Verse 5, Abraham said unto his two young men, stay here with the ass and I and the lad will go yonder and worship and come again to you. Now, again, I've got to pause. Verse 5 is huge. Sharpen up your pencils and your minds and look at verse 5. It says, Abraham said to his young men, stay here. He says, stay here. Stay with the donkey. You guys stay here. And check this out. He says, I and the lad will go yonder and worship and come again to you. Couple quick things. Worship is mentioned here. And you might think, and I've thought this. Abraham said, I'm going to go worship. Be right back. Worship? I thought worship was when you come to church and you sing songs and you lift your hands and you say kumbaya around the fireplace, you know, whatever. Isn't that worship? Isn't worship five songs we do right before we get to the sermon? Notice this, there's no singing involved here. But he said, I'm going to go worship. And the point I just want to make is this, worship revolves around this idea of sacrifice and giving unto the Lord. Does that make sense? And so we got to get this thing out of our mind that thinking that worship is just singing songs to the Lord. That's a form of worship. That's one way to worship. In fact, it says in Hebrews that we should give the fruit of our lips, a sacrifice of praise. And it is a sacrifice. We've talked about this before. I know for me, I'll come through those doors and sometimes, you know, you're like had a hard day at work and or whatever, and you don't feel like singing to God. But it's kind of like that song we've been doing, Blessed Be the Name of the Lord. You know, whether you feel like it or not, guess what? He still deserves our worship. And so that's really when it's worship to me, is when it's a sacrifice. When I say, you know what, I don't feel like worshiping, but you know what? For crying out loud, I'm going to worship God. And I'm just gonna, because he deserves it. It's hard when you're standing out there and there's traffic going in and out and there's too many people and you had a tough time getting a parking spot here at church and there's overflow room and you know, there's crazy, and you just choose to say, I'm just going to worship God right now. It's a sacrifice of praise. David put it this way, I will not offer anything to the Lord that costs me nothing. Did you know, by the way, that's why we incorporate giving of the tithes and offerings into the singing type of service on Sunday mornings? Why? Because worship's not just singing. It's a part of worship. Singing is a part of worship. But worship, I think, personally, revolves around this idea of giving to the Lord, offering sacrifice to the Lord. And that can come in the form of giving, you know, your worship, your praise, your thanksgiving, your finances, your service. And really, our lives should be worship to the Lord. Amen? That was what Jesus did. His life was worship to the Lord. The word worship there means to bow down. It talks of respect and subjecting yourself, obeying, submitting yourself to the Lord. Well, lots of stuff we could talk about there, but I need to move on. Here's the thing, verse 5. Now, this is a huge verse. Now, next to verse 5, you might jot down in your margin or somewhere in your notes, Hebrews chapter 11, verses 17 through 19. Because this is where we see the incredible faith of Abraham. The language here is this. He says, stay here and I and the lad will go and worship. And the idea there is he says, and I and the lad will come again to you. How do you know that's what he's saying? Because if you flip over to Hebrews, don't do it for time's sake. I'll just read it. Hebrews chapter 11, 17 says this. By faith, Abraham, when he was tried, offered up Isaac, and he, as he had received the promise, he offered up his only begotten son. Interesting choice of words there. Verse 18, of whom it is said that in Isaac shall thy seed be called, accounting that, listen, God was able to raise him up even from the dead, from whence he also received him in a figure. You might be saying, what does that mean? It means this. When Abraham offered Isaac, when he went up onto that mountain, he knew this, that God said that the promise would come through Isaac. Now, God is asking Abraham to offer Isaac up on the altar. That means kill him. And no doubt Abraham's thinking, how is the promised child going to come through Isaac if I have to kill Isaac? So Abraham's conclusion was this. I don't understand what God's asking me to do right now, but God's word says the promise is coming through Isaac. And so we get the inside scoop from Hebrews 11. Abraham's heart was this, if I have to kill him, fine, but God will raise him from the dead. Which is a great picture of Jesus anyway, isn't it? I love that. My point is this, guys, faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of God. God will always follow through with his word. And I love this. Abraham doesn't question God, and I'm so bad at this. You're asking me to do what, God? You're asking me to move where? You're asking me to take this job? You're asking me to do this chore. You're asking me to pursue this. How is that going to fulfill the promises? You know what? We need to just say, okay, God. So often I want God to tell me the game plan. But you know what? God's God. And he's like us dads. Do we always tell our kids everything? No. They're on a need-to-know basis. And a lot of times they don't need to know. You see, oftentimes we see stuff in the future and we say, no, son, you need to do this, or daughter, you need to do this. Well, why do I need to do this? Because in the long run, they don't know it, but we've got a master plan that we're working out for them, right? It's the same way with God. We don't understand the steps in between, but he's got a master plan and he will fulfill his word. So Abraham, I love this. He just accounted, said, okay, if God's going to ask me to kill my son Isaac, he must have a backup plan. He's going to raise him from the dead. Is that staggering? The faith of Abraham? I got to move on. Well, now check this out. Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it upon Isaac, his son. And the picture keeps developing. You saw the passion of the Christ and you saw Jesus taking this massive cross and hauling it through the Via Dolorosa. Moving. Harsh. Hard to watch. And there's kind of a debate on whether or not he actually bore the entire cross. More accurate, probably. And the way that they would do it is oftentimes they'd have the vertical part of the cross already in place. And what the victim would often do in crucifixion is carry the cross beam of the wood across. It'd be like carrying a railroad tie across your shoulders. You guys know how heavy those can be. Imagine after you've just been lashed 39 times, you know, with a cat of nine tails, and your back is ripped open like hamburger meat, then have to carry this railroad tie. But see, it says that Abraham gave Isaac the wood for the sacrifice. And that's exactly what the father did. He made his son, Jesus, carry the wood for his own sacrifice, which is amazing because Jesus was the very one that created that wood and he's being crucified on it. It's amazing. Huge picture. Laid it upon Isaac, his son, and took the fire in his hand and the knife, and they went both of them together. And Isaac spake unto Abraham, his father, said, my father. And he said, here I am, my son. And he said, behold the fire and the wood, but where's the lamb for the burnt offering? I chuckle because Isaac's no dummy. Now here's the thing. You got to get the idea, like when you were in Sunday school and you had the little coloring pictures of Isaac being this little guy. In fact, it says in verse 5, the Bible calls him a lad, a laddie, little lad. The Hebrew word for lad there evidently can also be translated young soldier. And it speaks, it's a pretty broad word. It doesn't necessarily mean a kid 5 and younger. In fact, there are those, and you can't be dogmatic on this, but there's many Bible scholars a lot smarter than I am, and I've read some of their studies and stuff that suggest that more accurately, you know, and when you take into consideration the life of Abraham and when Isaac was born and the weaning and then the death of Sarah and some of the things we've talked about, that it's probably more accurate to place Isaac at around 30 to 33 years old. Boy, there's no coincidence there, and the picture keeps developing. How old was Jesus when he went to the cross? 33 years old. Now, we can't be dogmatic on that, but I'll bet you $10 when we get to heaven and we find out for sure that Isaac was about 33 years old. But suffice it to say this, he was old enough to know what was going on. Suffice it to say this, is that no doubt Isaac could have taken Abraham. In other words, Abraham's like 130 years old. And Isaac's this young, strapping buck. In fact, he's probably 31 because when you're 31, you're in your prime. Physically, you know. You're built and you're strong and probably not. But anyway, the point is that Isaac probably could have taken old Abe. But I like this. He says, where's the lamb? Dad, we got the wood and the knife and things aren't adding up. Dad, where's the sacrifice? Where's the lamb? Where's the lamb? Where's the lamb? Where's the lamb? See, that question echoes through the halls of history. Where's the lamb? Where's the lamb? And it's finally answered in John chapter 1, verse 29, when John the Baptist says, behold the lamb. Where's the lamb that's going to be the sacrifice for sin? Where's the lamb? Where's the one sacrifice that will take care finally once and for all this sin issue? And the question's answered hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years later. Behold the Lamb of God, which takes away the sins of the world. I'm getting ahead of myself. Verse 8, and Abraham said, my son, God will provide himself a lamb for a burnt offering. So they went, both of them together. Now listen, I know that if you have an NIV or some other translation, it says probably, and God will provide for himself a lamb. But I happen to personally think that the old King Jim is right on this. Because Abraham was speaking prophetically. And listen to how it goes in the King James. I like this. God will provide himself a lamb. Catch that? Not necessarily God will provide for himself a lamb. God will provide himself as the lamb is the idea. And that's exactly what happened. God, what? Became a man. And the man, in a sense, became a lamb. Amazing. And the picture just keeps developing. God will provide himself a lamb. Amazing. Verse 9. They came to the place which God told him of, and Abraham built an altar there and laid the wood in order and bound Isaac his son and laid him on the altar in the wood. Couple things to point out to further develop this picture. First of all, it says that they came to that place, laid the wood in order, and listen, and bound Isaac his son. Really? Did he bind Isaac? What did we just talk about? Isaac's probably this strapping guy, 30, 33 years old. And what did Abraham like say? Hey, look, a deer. You know, tie him up. What, that, oh, what the, you know. Or more accurately, was it that Isaac said, okay, Dad, if that's what God's calling you to do, tie me up. John chapter 18. Remember when they came to arrest Jesus? I wish they would have put this part in the Passion. We're looking for Jesus of Nazareth. I am, and he says, I am. It says, I am he in the King James, but the he is added by translators. Really, he just says, I am, which we all know is the name for God. In Exodus, Moses says, what's your name? I am that I am. So Jesus comes out and says, I am. And all the soldiers fall on their rear ends. I wish they would have put them. And they get up. And he says, now who are you looking for? You know, Jesus, please. You know, I wonder if they changed their tone of voice, but he says, Jesus. And then he says, I'm, and then it says they bound him. Really? Did they bind Jesus? He just knocked him on their rumps by saying two words. Don't you know Jesus said, I can call 10 legions of angels down. It says this in John 10. He says, no man takes my life. I lay it down myself. I'm giving it myself. And just like, just as Abraham probably didn't forcefully bind Isaac. Isaac, listen, voluntarily laid down or was going to lay down his life. Jesus voluntarily. But you might think, that's so unfair. Isaac had nothing to do with that sacrifice. Isaac didn't do anything wrong. Yeah, it's interesting. Jesus didn't deserve to be put on that altar. Jesus didn't do anything wrong, but he voluntarily substituted himself for me, for my wrongs. Amazing. Isn't this crazy? Unbelievable. Well, he laid up on him the altar upon the wood. Now, verse 10, and Abraham stretched forth his hand and took the knife to slay his son. I mean, this is unbelievable. Abraham's going to do it. Raises a knife, and he's getting ready to plunge a knife into his own son's chest. And this is interesting. The angel of the Lord called out unto him of heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham. And he said, here am I. And he said, lay not thy hand upon the lad, neither do anything unto him. For now I know that you fear God, seeing that you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. I bet he sighed a big sigh of relief at that time. I bet so did Isaac. But see, this is where the picture breaks down. Because Abraham, the father, his hand was stayed and he didn't kill his son. It was a test. But that's where the picture breaks down, because in reality, in the real picture, God did not stay his hand. God is the one who allowed his son to be killed. And that's where the picture departs from the story. Because it says in Romans chapter 8, verse 32, that God spared not his son. He gave his son for us. Amen. Amazing. The love of the Father for the Son, and this whole picture develops, and yet Abraham's hand is stayed. But in reality, God did not stay the hand of the whip and the sword and the nails. And Jesus died brutally, was murdered for our sins. Amen. Now let's move on a little bit further, and I know the hour's getting late. And he said, lay not thine hand upon the lad. I read that, verse 13. Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him was a ram caught in the thicket by his horns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered him up for a burnt offering instead of his son. Now that's interesting. Because Abraham said God will provide himself what? A lamb. It's unmistakable here that this is not a fulfillment of that prophecy. Are you catching what's being said? He says he found a ram. Not St. Louis. I know what you heathens were thinking. He turns and he sees a ram, not a lamb, a ram. And he offers the ram as a sacrifice. It's as if it's like a cliffhanger. It leaves you hanging. Well, what about the lamb that Abraham prophesied about? What about that lamb? And it just hangs out there and hangs out there and hangs out there for hundreds of years until that day when Jesus is pointed out as the Lamb of God to take away the sins of the world. And in between, there was hundreds and thousands and multiple thousands of sheep and goats and bulls and animals that were sacrificed, looking ahead, looking forward to that one sacrifice that would be a once and for all sacrifice, the sacrifice of sacrifices, the one that would finally not just cover sin, but just get rid of sin altogether. And it was Jesus, the spotless, without blemish lamb. Amen. And Abraham called on that place Jehovah Jireh, as it is said to this day, in the mount of the Lord it shall be seen. Now, this is interesting. You know, I remember when my mom first got saved and she would drag us to this really hyper charismatic church, and we'd all get up in the aisles and he is Jehovah, Jehovah. You know, it's a great song, Jehovah Jireh, my provider. And Sue, you want to do that song for us? Jehovah Jireh. And it does mean, well, actually, from what I've read, there's a debate on what that phrase actually means. Jehovah, obviously the Lord God, will provide or shall provide, but it also can mean shall appear. And which one is it? Is it Jehovah, my God shall provide, or is it Jehovah shall appear? I'm not sure, but both fit really well. Because if he called that place the Lord shall appear, the Lord did appear on that hill on Mount Moriah. But I love this because oftentimes we grab, oh, my Jehovah Jireh, he shall provide. That is true because the Bible says that he will provide all of our needs according to his riches and glory. But never forget when that name of God was coined. It was when he provided what? Salvation. This whole picture deals with salvation, with the Lamb. And you guys, God will provide your needs. I guarantee that. But praise God, he's provided the ultimate need. And our need was forgiveness. And it was because of Jesus Christ, the ultimate Lamb of God, that we have been provided for that forgiveness. Amen. Well, real quick, and the angel of the Lord called unto Abraham out of heaven a second time and said, by myself I have sworn, says the Lord, because, you know, who's he going to swear to? Because thou hast done this thing, and you have not withheld thy son, thine only son, that in blessing I will bless you, and in multiplying I will multiply thy seed as the stars of heaven and as the sand which is upon the seashore. Which, by the way, scientists are now saying that it's probably pretty close to the same number of how many stars are out in the world or in the space and how many grains of sand there are in the sea, that it's probably a real close number. Anyway. And the seed, your seed shall possess the gate of his enemies, and thy seed shall be, shall all the nations of the earth be blessed because you have obeyed my voice. So Abraham returned unto his young men. They rose up, went together to Beersheba, and Abraham dwelt at Beersheba. It came to pass in the, after these things that it was told Abraham, behold, Milcah, she hath also borne children unto thy brother Nahor. Remember Nahor, Abe's brother, way back in Ur. Huz, his firstborn, and Buzz, his brother. Sheesh. Okay. And Lightyear. And Kemuel, the father of Aram, and Cheesehead, or Chesed, and Hazo, and Pildash, and Jidlaf, and Bethuel. And Bethuel begat Rebekah. These eight Milcah did bear to Nahor, Abraham's brother, and his concubine, whose name was Reumah. She bare also Teba and Gema and Thashash and Makah. So here's, I don't know how you pronounce those things. Why those last few verses are in there, you got me. Who cares about Nahor? But maybe the only reason that it was put in there is because there is a little number mentioned there in verse 23 that you might want to take note of. Her name is Rebecca. She's going to come into play later in a very big way. Now, that ends the chapter. But please allow me to make one more application. And really, this is what the Lord once again reminded me as I go through this chapter. I ask myself, why? God, why did you do this? I mean, don't you think when Abraham first heard what God wanted him to do, do you think it ever crossed Abraham's mind, God, this is out of character for you? It doesn't say that he did think that. I'm just throwing some maybes out there. But I read this and I go, God, that sounds out of character. A human sacrifice? Abraham maybe even thought human sacrifice is wrong. You know, why, God, would you have me do? I wonder if Abraham thought to himself, God, this is the very child that I waited 25 years plus for. This is the very thing that you promised me, and now you're asking me to kill him? To offer up to you the very thing that you've already given to me, the very promise? What's going to happen? What about your word? And I couldn't help but just be convicted once again. And I want you to listen tight. Or listen up. Hold tight. God asked Abraham to offer to him the very thing God had just provided to him. Why? Abraham loved Isaac. Listen, could it be Abraham loved Isaac a little too much? God said, now I know you fear God because you didn't withhold your son from me. It was a test to see, I think, if Abraham loved Isaac more or God more. I have found this to be true, and listen up. Oftentimes, sometimes, once in a while maybe, a couple times during your life, there may be times where God will ask you to sacrifice the very thing that he's provided for you. Why would he ask you to do that? Because we as people, it's so easy. We get our eyes on the blessing and our eyes off the blesser. We get our eyes on the gift and we forget about the giver. We get our eyes on the provision and we forget about the provider. God wants to be on the throne of your heart. And there may come times where you have to lay down perhaps the very thing you've been praying for that God provided for you. I don't think he'll ask you to do a human sacrifice, so you can rule that one out. But what about a job? I've been praying for this job and I finally got the job. And then you realize the job's got you and that your love and your heart is on a job. What about your girlfriend? I've been wanting this relationship. Now you have the relationship and now she's on the throne of your heart instead of God or your boyfriend or your money. Or your stuff. And if there's something or someone or a passion in your life that is consuming everything about you and you look at it and you say, yes, so it's an answer to prayer, but now your whole life is wrapped on this thing. Could it be that God may want you to actually lay that thing back down and get your eyes back on him? I'll tell you, it's hard to do. And there's been times in my life where God has basically had to take those things away from me because I wouldn't lay them down. Because I wouldn't get my eyes off of them. And God says, okay, it's going to be painful. I'm going to take those away. Ouch! But then your eyes are turned back to him and you go, oh, man, I played the fool. Guys, listen. God's a jealous God. Don't allow any person, any possession, or any position be on the throne of your heart save Jesus Christ. And maybe even tonight, there's a few of you in here, a few of us in here that God is, even as I'm talking about this thing, your heart is pounding and you're saying, no, not that, not that. Yep, that. Maybe God is asking some of us, some of you, to lay down some things to him. Maybe he'll resurrect him. You never know, but are you willing to sacrifice him? Are you willing to offer him up? You know what it was for me? Just being real honest with you guys. Maybe this can be helpful. Ministry. When I was a young man, I was enamored with the ministry. I wanted to be in the ministry. And that's a good desire, but it can be an unhealthy desire. Because ministry can be like a mistress. Ministry can be what you love instead of God, just like anything. And there was a season in my life where God had me lay that desire and that want and that dream and that passion down. And I had to realize, my goodness, that was an Isaac in a sense. I loved that. I began to love that more than you. God, forgive me. Whether it's ministry or a boyfriend or a girlfriend or a possession or a quest for a position, maybe the Lord would say, offer it to me. Give it to me. I want to know if I'm on the throne of your heart tonight. What's out of God's character? Well, maybe, maybe not. But I do know this, is that you'll never regret offering, you know, offer up your guitar to God. Offer up your dreams of being an entrepreneur. Offer up your this. Offer up your quest to be the best mom in the world, best dad in the world. Offer those things to God and say, God, here I am. You bless me with this, but I think that perhaps my eyes are more on this than on you. If I need to lay it down, I will for you. But I guarantee you cannot outgive God. He has a way of blessing you back. Is there anything that you love more than God tonight? We might need to lay it down. Amen? It's a tough word. It's an uncomfortable word. I know that. You think it was uncomfortable for Abraham? Guarantee. You think he's blessed that he did that? Absolutely. It's a tough one, but let's do a little heart search tonight as we stand together. Let's stand. Let's just bow our heads for a moment. I know it's late. I really commend you guys once more for your patience and your diligence, but let's bow our heads because, you know, it's easy to miss the moment. And allow the Lord just to search your heart. Father, you desire to be the king of our lives. And you said we can't serve two masters. We'll love one and despise the other one. I've been guilty throughout my life, Lord, of placing things, even good things, even things that were from you, above you. And so, Lord, help us to lay those at your feet and offer those things to you, whatever they may be. That, Lord, once again, you would be on the throne of our hearts. That, Jesus, you would reign and you'd be the one that consumes our passion and our thoughts and our lives once again. Take those things if need be. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.